We're just getting into chapter 5. And again, we've been talking about Abraham and the promise that God has given to Abraham. Chiefly this aspect of it, that through the miraculous birth of his son, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's a messianic promise. It's also a promise given by God contrary to reason, because Abraham is an old man past the age of being a father, and so also his wife. And his wife, in fact, for all these years has been barren anyway. So this is the most miraculous promise of God and contrary to all reason. And Abraham believes. He believes in the promise of the Messiah. And God reckons that faith to him as righteousness. This is why it's by pure grace, by pure gift. He does nothing to earn it at all. He just simply believes. There's no obedience. There's nothing else. In fact, that's exactly Paul's point, is this is all before he was circumcised. So it is purely by faith, apart from the works of the law, that Abraham is justified. And then Paul's point in this latter part is that the true sons of Abraham are not sons by flesh, but sons by faith. Now, those who are sons of his by flesh, that is Hebrews or Jews as they're later known, okay, only those who have faith are truly his sons. And if the rest of us Gentiles, who are not genetically or biologically his sons at all, and yet if we have faith, we are indeed his sons. Okay? So the whole point then is that this all has to be by faith, otherwise God couldn't promise it. Because if a promise is conditional, then it's not really a promise. It's only a halfway sort of thing. If I tell my kids, I promise you that we will go to Disneyland, if you clean the whole house. Okay. Is that actually a promise that we are going to Disneyland tomorrow? No, it's completely conditioned upon them. So I can't promise. They say, so Dad, do you promise that we're going to Disneyland tomorrow? No, I do not. If you clean the house, then we will go to Disneyland tomorrow. So Dad, what you're saying is we're going to Disney tomorrow. No. Okay. You see how a condition negates and makes impossible a promise. A future promise. If there's a condition, then it cannot be promised. Only God's part could be promised, right? If you perform X, I will perform Y. Y could be promised. But what could not be promised is Z, the end result. Okay? So Paul's whole point is that it cannot be conditional if God is promising it. If God is promising tomorrow you will be in Disneyland, tomorrow you will be with me in paradise, then it cannot be conditional at all. You see? Otherwise, he could not promise it. So then if it's unconditional, it's by grace alone. If it's by grace alone, then it's through faith alone. And if it's by grace through faith, then it's completely apart from works or conditions. This whole thing works together like a circle, like a gold ring. If you break one part and say it's faith plus works, or it's grace that works with our efforts, or there's merit, or there's any human involvement, if you distort any part of this golden ring, you break the whole thing. Right? The whole thing becomes dysfunctional and not what it is. Okay. Verse 23 of chapter 4, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. And Paul is saying this to Jews and Gentiles, to Christians. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In other words, as we believe, so we become identical to Abraham. God credits our faith in Jesus as righteousness. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. There is the substitutionary atonement, the vicarious atonement. He is delivered for our trespasses. And he's raised, resurrected for our justification. Once again, that we are objectively justified. It is finished. It is done. And that's the heart and center of the gospel. Okay, earlier in this section, remember there was these marvelous words that it is God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. And that is precisely the way that he brings us to faith in Christ. Right? We are unbelievers. he gives us faith. We are not justified. He justifies us through the blood of his Son. All right. Into the new material, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, okay, and again, if you ignore the chapter break, look at how marvelously Paul does what we call objective and subjective justification. You remember earlier in chapter 3 how he did it back to back? He does it back to back again right here. He is raised for our justification. In other words, it's finished, objectively speaking. And then look at the very next line. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's subjective justification. There's all men are not universalistically saved apart from faith, right? We are universally justified, and we are also justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus talks about my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, this is what he's talking about. Later in Luke, we'll see Jesus in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem for Holy Week. He's on the donkey and he's weeping. And we learn the reason why he's weeping. Not only does he long to gather his people together as a hen gathers her chicks, and they would not have it, but also the people do not know what makes for their peace. They don't have in mind a Savior and Messiah who will suffer and die to take away their sins. And the taking away of their sins through his cross is peace. So this is the deeper understanding of peace. This is the peace that passes all human understanding, by the way. It's not some weird voodoo thing. It is the peace we have with God through the shed blood. Remember when the angels at Jesus' birth come and sing to the shepherds, the whole heavenly army, the Platos Stratia, they sing peace on earth. Well, what kind of peace are they talking about? Right? Because within a few years, the innocents are slaughtered right there in nearby Bethlehem. Wars continue to rage. People continue to die. Political intrigue and chaos and all the ancient world and modern world diseases and ailments. What peace on earth are they talking about? The peace of the one who comes to make peace with God through his shed blood, period, the end. So the biblical, scriptural understanding of peace is very specific and always has to do with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 2, through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember the psalm, O Lord, if you were to count iniquities or to reckon iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's a rhetorical question because the answer is nobody could stand, right? And yet, through Christ, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. As the psalmist then says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And so we are bold and will be bold to stand before the throne of God, completely righteous in his sight on account of Christ, who was delivered for our trespasses and raised for our justification. 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. What? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, well, here we see the Trinity, don't we? We see the Son through whom God has redeemed us and worked peace. God in this instance being the Father, and then also we see the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, and the whole point being here too, that as Christ has saved us, that faith is going to immediately be challenged by what we experience, because we're hardly going to experience peace and forgiveness and every blessing. In fact, we're going to experience suffering. Jesus warns of that all over the place. And here Paul simply makes it part of the gospel proclamation. What flows naturally from the reality of the gospel is the reality that we will suffer. But here's the thing. As Christians, we often believe or come to a point of despair where we think our sufferings aren't worth anything, or they're meaningless, or there's no end or no purpose. And here Paul tells us that all of that's wrong. That instead of mourning our sufferings or thinking them pointless or being frustrated about them, we ought to rejoice in them. On what account? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay? That our faith endures and our faith is strengthened. And endurance produces character. And character here would be that something abides within you. You know, part of what suffering does is strips you of your faculties. And so it makes you feel as though you're less. So the idea that through becoming less you are somehow becoming more is contrary to our reason and contrary to the way that we experience things. I often reflect on, you know, the strength and talent and ability and prowess of the young Saint John, roughly 30 years old, John the Baptist, who's then thrown into prison suddenly, and everything is rendered meaningless and moot, and he can't use any of his gifts, right? And how that suffering, you know, what would be the point of that, God? You've silenced your greatest voice. What would be the point of that, right? And so reasonably and experientially, we can't see the point. And yet, Paul assures us that in our sufferings, we know that that suffering is producing endurance, and endurance is producing character. And character is of lasting value. What that means is that changes the dynamics of who you are. And we talked pretty extensively about that. I don't know if it was at the end of this class or not, last week or a couple weeks ago, but we were talking about the whole point of studying God's Word and trying to love others and trying to grow in maturity in the faith and what the point of that would even be if at the end we all sort of get lobotomized and start over in heaven, quote unquote, right? And the whole point is, the Bible never teaches that. It's one of continuity from this life to the next life. So, and I use the example of in heaven, everyone's cup is going to overflow, okay? But if you just stopped reading the Bible right now and stopped trying to grow in Christ and everything else, your cup is going to remain the size it is now, or it might even diminish. Now, when you get into heaven, it's still going to overflow. But if you had proceeded your whole life long strengthening yourself and growing yourself in the wisdom of God and in the practice of the Christian faith, when you get to heaven, you're going to be a very different person, aren't you? You're going to be a very deeper cup. Your cup's still going to overflow, but it's going to overflow more fully and more abundantly. And that has a lot to do with the verses that talk about the rewards in heaven and enduring and suffering and enduring and doing good. It's not that God suddenly like gives you 5 more gold stars than everyone else, right? It's that in doing these things, you have greater endurance. And in having greater endurance, you have greater character. It actually deepens who you are now and for all eternity. And the character produces hope. And of course, hope is one of the 3 highest, quote-unquote, Christian virtues. Remember, Paul talks about this, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, love. Because we're talking about virtue here. We're not talking about passive faith and what saves. We're talking about of those who are saved, what are the greatest virtues? Love is the greatest virtue. There's going to become a time where we no longer need faith. There's going to become a time when we no longer need hope. But love endures forever. So love is the greatest of all. But increasing faith is also a wonderful thing. That's this business really about endurance. And love, of course, is the ultimate. And I think Paul sort of hints at that at verse 5, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what has been poured into our hearts? God's love. So even here you have faith, hope, and love, right? Faith which saves. And that's the highest because it's salvation. And then as faith is exercised, it's exercised through sufferings, producing endurance, okay? And then you see hope, and then you see love. So God in his people he's happy with us, he's easily pleased with us, but he's never satisfied with us. Hey, and that means he's pleased with you in Christ Jesus. There's nothing more you need. You're his child. You're his beloved. But like a good parent, he's not satisfied. I love my children, right? Am I satisfied with my children? Oh, absolutely not. I'm going to continue to parent them, right? And continue to grow them in Christ to the very best of my ability. So I'm completely and totally pleased with them, and yet I'm not satisfied. And that, by way of analogy, is how God is with us. Completely and totally pleased with us in Christ Jesus. You are his beloved son. You are his beloved daughter in whom he is well pleased, because you are baptized into Christ. And yet he's not satisfied. How do we know that? Because he sends us sufferings. And he loves us, and so he sends us sufferings. And that's why the scriptures say that God disciplines those whom he loves. And why does he do that? Because, like, I want my kids to grow in endurance and character and faith and hope and love. He wants the very same for us, right? So that when we enter into heaven, our cups are full no matter what. He would have us be deeper and bigger cups, that we might receive more and more of his blessings. Make sense? All right.
So can we take pain pills?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Or should we rejoice in headaches? Everything else.
No, within our means to medicate, you know, everything's within balance and within reason. We certainly are able to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good gift God has given us. We don't suffer for suffering's sake, right? We're not masochistic about it. But insofar as we use the means God has given us to diminish the pain, and that's failing, right? Or it's incapable of reaching the true pain, then we have to simply suffer in faith. Yeah. Luther puts this was all relatively new to me, and a revelation to me some years into the pastoral office as I was rereading Luther's letters of pastoral care, that as he addresses people and the recordings of his bedside manner, about the first thing he always does is points out that it's God who has done this to you, which is a stunning and shocking thing, because that would seem offensive. I mean, you can think also in terms of all the bad things that happen to people, and Luther doesn't shy away from the fact of saying God has afflicted you with this, God has allowed you to suffer this, God has permitted this to happen to you. Okay. Now let's go from there. Because what Luther realizes is not only is that theologically true, but that assumption is the basis upon which all true pastoral care is going to be built. Because if you don't acknowledge that it's from God, then how can he be teaching you anything or teaching you endurance or deepening anything? You see, he has caused it or allowed it, which really to the sufferer doesn't make any difference. It's an intellectual distinction. Okay. He is either causing it or allowing it. Now what? And the whole point of Paul, the whole point of the scriptures, the whole point of Luther is that it's for your good. Okay, it's for our good. All right, well, what that does is gives us, for our existential crises, it gives us some help. And I've been quoting him just a little bit here, but Peter Kraft, a Roman Catholic philosopher, I don't agree with him on a lot of things, obviously, but I like what he has to say in this regard. And he'll talk about how exactly to word it without doing a whole long diatribe. He'll talk about suffering as, the way to understand it intellectually is relatively easy. So the way we're talking about it now, but as you're actually suffering, those answers, the intellectual answers, are not so satisfying. Okay, and that's well and good. Okay, because the point isn't, oh, you have the answer. You have the scripture to read. You have your spiritual Tylenol to dull the pain. Okay, that's not the point at all. The point is rather that that you just simply understand the dynamics of where you're at. And then as you're suffering, you're not looking for the answer so much as you're looking for the answerer, if that makes sense. And so in this way, now this isn't craved, but in this way, if God is both the one who afflicts and the answer to the affliction, or the one who kills and the one who makes alive, right? Then God is as near to us as our pain, and God is as near to us as our suffering. And what I mean by that is in suffering, you don't look and say, oh, thank goodness, I've got boils. God must really love me today. But rather you think to yourself, God sent his beloved son. In this, the love of God is made manifest. I know that God loves me because of what he did for me on the cross, right? And so you are constantly living then insofar as you are realizing that it's God who is afflicting you, and then therefore your reason immediately goes, and thus doesn't love you. Then the new man is immediately putting Christ forward and saying, I know he loves me because of this. You see? And so then every time you suffer, insofar as it's a reminder of how God does truly love you in Christ and truly reveal his love to you in Christ, then Christ himself and Christ crucified become as near to you as your pain, as near to you as your suffering. And then suffering truly takes on, in many respects, a devotional aspect to it. And some Christians who are chronic sufferers from various diseases or whatever will speak about it in these ways. Okay, well, fruitful things to keep in mind, I think. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it. That if we were not sinners, there would be no suffering in the first place, and God would simply be able to instruct us. Because we have this old Adam, his instruction necessarily causes pain, and his lessons necessarily cause pain. All right, verse 6, while we were still weak, which implies what? That we're no longer. You see? And that it really is something we've gotten a little bit wrong in our Lutheran zeal to confess, I, a poor, miserable sinner, and it's all by God. And well, that's all true. And but so is God's sanctification. So is the new life he gives in you. And so is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. God working in you both to will and to do in such a way that God does not, again, he's perfectly pleased with us in Christ, but he's not satisfied, and he doesn't want us to be always weak. He wants us to mature and to be strong and to be strong in the faith. And the scriptures are full of this kind of speak. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, a reminder that Christ does not die for the godly, but for the ungodly. Well, Pastor, I thought you said he dies for all people. Yes, exactly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Now, here's Paul's example in the left-hand kingdom. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. Okay, so you get the analogy, right? If it was your child walking in front of a car, would you dive in the way to save them? Yes. If it was your boss who was really mean to you, would you? If it was Adolf Hitler, would you? And Paul's whole argument is one based on civil righteousness, left-hand kingdom righteousness, and the answer is, well, we might second-guess it if it was Hitler or our cruel boss. One will scarcely die for a righteous person. In other words, you'd sort of shrink from dying to save a righteous person or dying to save someone you deeply love, though perhaps for a good person we would dare even to die. The whole point being, for an evil person, you probably wouldn't, or you'd hesitate too long to effectively save them. Okay, now here's the point. God is quite contrary to all of this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? In other words, while we were complete and total enemies, while we were hating and despising him and torturing his people and hating everything about him and his kingdom, he sends his beloved son to die for us. Now, this ties in exactly with what I was going off on just a few minutes ago, and that's simply that God shows his love for us how? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, we're still sinners. It's just that we're redeemed and saved sinners. But fallen humanity, apart from Christ, apart from faith, is nothing but sin. So the love of God is shown in Christ dying for the ungodly. That's the point. Okay? And so then that's my point, and I think one of the things that Paul's getting at is in the midst of suffering, the immediate impulse we have is that then if I'm suffering, God must no longer love me. If God won't help me, he must not love me. And so the place where we grasp hold of God's love is his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, that's where God makes his love manifest. Anything else could be called into question. Right? God suddenly makes you rich. Maybe he's fattening you for the day of slaughter. God suddenly makes you poor. Maybe he doesn't love you anymore and he stripped you of your stewardship. You see, anything that happens to us can call into question God's love, not the cross. And that too then goes back to what he said about God's love in verse 5. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Does that mean warm and fuzzies? Not really. What is God's love? That Christ died for the ungodly, that Christ died for us. That's the love that God has poured into our hearts. So again, love for God in this fallen estate, in this fallen way, isn't warm and fuzzies. It isn't super spiritual feelings. It isn't great desire or weepy eyes for the presence of God. It's knowing that God sent his beloved son to die for us while we were still his enemies. That he sends his son even for the ungodly, which we certainly are included in. Okay, so that's the love that God puts in us, and that's the love to which we look in the midst of suffering. It's our anchor in the midst of all things. Paul will talk about this later in Romans 8. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, see the finished action, because it's talking about what Christ has done. So it's objectively justified by his blood. Now, what's the important Christological point of this? We're justified by his blood, which is human. Now, you can think about this, that if Christ were just a human being and were perfectly sinless and laid down his life, how many people could he save? Well, I would argue one. If he's perfectly innocent, right, and he's just one man, he could probably lay down his life in exchange for one man. One man for one man, right? So he has to be the Son of God in order that his death might atone for all men, that his death might, for all intents and purposes, be an infinite death, that his blood can cleanse all sins and all sinners. Okay? And he has to be true man in order that it be for us. Okay, so that's Christ dying for us at the end of verse 8 and being justified by his blood, human blood. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, by Christ, from the wrath of God. If you are present tense justified, then when the wrath of God comes, you are saved from it. Now that's important existentially speaking, because if it's God who afflicts you with suffering, how do you know if you are enduring the wrath of God or the loving fatherly discipline of God? Only if you know his love in Christ Jesus. Then you have a lens by which you see all suffering and you say, well, this is my heavenly Father disciplining me in love. You see? And anytime you're inclined to say, no, this is the wrath of God, he must be paying me back for something, Christ would say, paying you back for what? On the cross, he paid me back for everything. You are forgiven. You are not enduring God's wrath. You are enduring his discipline. Make sense? Since now, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God, both present and on the last day, or the day of our death. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, what I find so beautifully comforting about this is, imagine yourself as a complete and total unbeliever, just living in whatever way you saw fit, maybe full of all sorts of sins because you just let yourself go down some path and you're just as wretched as you possibly could be. God loved you and died for you entirely. Okay, now zoom back to reality. You're a Christian struggling to keep the faith, struggling to keep joy, struggling to live a godly life in an ungodly world, full of doubts and insecurities and uncertainties and sins and guilt and full of all of that. And Paul's whole point is, look, you're not as bad off as you could be. God loved you so much that the worst you possibly could be, he still saved you and redeemed you. So look again where you are now and don't be afraid, because Christ has redeemed you even now. His blood covers you right now. Okay? And that's this whole point of, if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Which is so beautiful too, because it means that the gospel of Christ's death is a gospel for Christians too. That we who have already been reconciled by him need to hear this again and again and again. Okay, verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And that rejoicing goes all the way back to the beginning of this section. Verse 2, through him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in sufferings. So now we understand that the heart and center of this rejoicing is Christ. Not optimism, not power of positive thinking, not jewels in my crown, not anything else other than Christ. He is our rejoicing, and our rejoicing in the midst of all sufferings, and the way that we rejoice in God, even in the midst of sufferings and afflictions that he sends, because we know of God's love for us when we know Christ Jesus. If you throw Christ Jesus out of the way, if you throw Christ's death on the cross out of the way and you try to comprehend God, you'll either find yourself being a Pharisee who thinks that God just loves you because you're you, or you'll find yourself in utter and complete despair as God strips you of all blessings, as happens to all of us as we go toward death. So here we are reminded by Paul that if we have Christ Jesus in front of us as we look to God, then we have nothing to do but rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay, let's pause there, and we'll do this great big profound section on